Well, as we move to our message this morning, I was reminded this week as I was studying about a book that I had read a long time ago. There it is on the screen. I've got it here with me as well. As a child, I read this book, The Monster at the End of This Book. Anybody familiar with that at all? There's a few of you, not many. That's okay. This is a very interesting book. It's a kind of a Sesame Street thing. There's Grover. And throughout the book, he continues to tell the reader, there's this scary monster at the end of this book. Stop turning the page. Don't get to the end because there's a monster there. Stop. And every page he's like, you turned another page. What are you doing? And he's building up brick walls to try to keep you from turning the page and doing all sorts of silly things. And at the end, there isn't actually a scary monster. It's just Grover. Spoiler alert. But I was thinking about this book because I think there's some similarities to the book of Amos, which we're going to be looking at this morning. The book of Amos is a book that is also filled with warnings. The book of Amos is really a book telling Israel, stop going the direction that you are going. Because if you don't, God's judgment is coming. If you keep going this way, God's judgment is coming in your life. Unlike the monster at the end of this book, God was not lying. And his judgment was surely coming. This morning, as we look into the book of Amos, I want to give you a disclaimer at the beginning of this message that it is not a book that is a very happy book. It is not one that is filled with positive vibes. Actually, I just ran into Don Rohde this morning. He told me he read Amos this morning, and he was like, oof, that's rough. And it is. It is not a book of joy. It is a book of God's judgment. It's a book of warning. And so I just want to set your expectations at the beginning of our time this morning that it is sobering. It's heavy. But I also believe that it is important. It's worthwhile for us to consider these warnings. If you're taking notes, and I encourage you to take notes in some form, what I believe the big idea of the book of Amos is this. The book of Amos is a warning sign for God's people to turn back to him or else judgment is coming. The book of Amos is a warning sign for God's people to turn back to him or else judgment is coming. Well, why does this matter? For us, why is this worthwhile for us? This took place a few thousand years ago, written to a people that is no longer around. We are not the people of Israel to which this was written. So why does it really matter for us? I want to give you a few reasons. If you would, turn briefly to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, starting at verse 6. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 10. Verse 6. This is an incredibly significant passage as we really consider any Old Testament, especially narrative, and why that matters for us as Christians today. 1 Corinthians 10, starting at verse 6, Paul writes to the Corinthian, what? The church, people that are like us. He says, now these things have happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents. nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages have come. Verse 12, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. This is why the Old Testament, this is why the book of Amos matters for us, because these things happened as an example for our instruction. And so I believe as we look at these lessons, at these warnings, at these failures of Israel, they act as an example to us if we are listening. And so my encouragement for you is to have the same attitude, that we would take heed lest we also fall in the same ways that they did. And although, as Christians who are under the new covenant, who have been bought and purchased by the blood of Jesus, who Romans 8 tells us, therefore we are no longer under condemnation, although that is absolutely true of every genuine Christian, we still can face provoking God's anger in our lives. We still can face the consequences that come from a lifestyle of sin. And additionally, we know that as believers, even we will face a certain kind of judgment of works, where God is going to evaluate our lives based on if we have lived for Christ. And our goal, hopefully, is just what we sang just a few minutes ago, His glory and our good. If that's the case, then we ought to be seeking not to anger God, but to learn how to live to please Him in all things. And this book is especially important for any who may be pretending to be a Christian, or for any who have not yet come to Christ. This book is for you. It is a warning about God's judgment that is coming if you do not turn to Him. So for these reasons and more, this book matters for us today. So as we dive into the book of Amos, let me pray for us in this time that we have together. Father, I'm so thankful for your word. As difficult as it is sometimes to look into your word, to see our sin confronted, to see failures, to see warnings of judgment, it is for our good. God, would you use your word this morning, and only your word, to impact my heart and every one of us this morning. Lord, would you use your word to teach us, that we might know you more, that we might live for you in a greater way, that we might be warned of the dangers of sin. Lord, do only what you can do through your Holy Spirit. We trust and believe in your word, and we submit to it. In your name we pray, amen. Well, I want to give you just briefly a little bit of history and background on this book, in part because we are going through, as many of you are aware, the minor prophets over the next few months. And so I want to give you an understanding of this book, and I also want to focus in on some specific things. Amos, the man, the prophet who wrote this book, was actually a shepherd. He was a farmer. He was a common man. And he lived in the southern part of Israel, which was a kingdom on its own known as Judah. At this point in Israel's history, Israel was divided into two kingdoms, the north referred to as Israel and the south referred to as Judah. And for quite some time, they have been divided. And so Amos was from the south. He was from Judah. And yet, God was going to call him, this shepherd, to actually be his prophet and speak to the people in the north, the kingdom of Israel. We learn in the opening verse of Amos that he prophesied during the reigns of Uzziah, king of Judah, and Jeroboam, king of Israel. The reigns of both of these kings overlapped for about 15 years in the middle of the 8th century. So somewhere around 750 BC, give or take some years, is really the time in which Amos prophesied and spoke the word of the Lord. It was a time of prosperity for Israel. During his reign, Jeroboam II, the borders of Israel were actually expanded so that they had more land than they had had for many years before. There was prosperity, there was riches in the land, and there was also peace. Their surrounding nations, their neighbors, really there wasn't much conflict during Jeroboam's reign, and his reign was secure, it was long. He reigned for more than most of the kings of Israel with 41 years on the throne. And so, in appearance, it seemed as if Israel was doing great. Things were working out really well. And yet, God would call Amos to go and speak to this prosperous nation a message of condemnation. Interestingly, the name Amos means burden or burden bearer. I find that interesting because he had the burden of going to a people that seemed to be doing well and bringing God's complaint and God's warning of judgment. What a burden to bear. To give you a brief idea of the structure of this book, it's 9 chapters long, and chapters 1 and 2 represent God's judgment on the nations. Chapters 3 through 6 are focused on God's judgment on Israel, and chapters 7 through 9 focus on these various visions of judgment. And then at the end, there's a little bit of hope. There is a small ray of sunshine in a very dark cloud. But this morning, we're going to focus on some major areas of failure that act as a warning to us. And if you see the outline, the way that I've structured this is the title of this message says, How to Provoke the Anger of God. Obviously, that's not what we're after. But at times, it seemed like that's what Israel was trying to do. They did that by forsaking righteousness and justice. Secondly, they did this by offering superficial and hypocritical worship. And they did this by refusing to return to the Lord. So turn with me to Amos chapter 1, verse 1, if you have not already turned there. And I'm going to ask you to be in your Bible this morning, following along. We're going to be kind of skipping around this book, so be ready to move around. But we're going to begin at the start, Amos 1, verse 1. The words of Amos, who was among the sheep herders from Tekoa, which he envisioned in visions concerning Israel, in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. As I mentioned, this notation about the earthquake and the time in which these kings reigned kind of narrows down when this would have taken place. It really is kind of the middle of this 8th century B.C., and as we think about Jeroboam, even though his reign was long and secure, and God blessed them in certain ways with allowing them to increase in the land, 2 Kings 14 tells us he did evil in the sight of the Lord, just as his father and his father had done. So outwardly they were a people of prosperity. Inwardly there was spiritual decay. Look with me at verse 2. This is Amos speaking. He said, "The Lord roars from Zion, and from Jerusalem he utters his voice, and the shepherd's pasture grounds mourn, and the summit of Carmel dries up." God is pictured here in the beginning of this book as a roaring lion, which is this picture of God's sovereignty, of his power, and I think also a bit of danger that comes from this. And he uses the same picture in chapter 3, verse 8. He says, "A lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken." So right from the beginning, there is a sense of, whoa, God is serious. He's not messing around here. And then look with me at verse 3. God begins to turn his attention to these surrounding nations. "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not revoke its punishment." First, God looks at Damascus, which is the seat of Syria, and he says, "For three transgressions and for four." This is a really interesting phrase, and as you'll notice, if you scan through the rest of this chapter and the beginning of the next, it appears over and over and over again, "For three transgressions and for four." One author wrote this, "The phrase and others similar to it are not uncommon and are used to signify a great number, the last number mentioned, meaning it's supposed to fill up the measure and make it overflow." And so the picture here is that the sins of this people have been filling up this great cup, and their sins have been multiplying again and again and again, and God has endured this until it has got to a point where it is now overflowing. And now God is speaking out. And he says, "I will not revoke its punishment." And so in this chapter, we see God announces his judgment against these nations, first to Damascus, then to Gaza, which represents the Philistines, then Tyre, Edom, Ammon, Moab. And then we come to chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, and God turns his attention to Judah, the southern kingdom. And then in verse 6, finally, last but not least, he turns his attention to Israel. This is fascinating the way that Amos has, and the way that God has structured this complaint against Israel. One author wrote this, I think it was a great insight. He says, "A striking pattern runs through these oracles. The prophet began with the distant city of Damascus, and like a hawk circling its prey, moved in ever-tightening circles from one country to another, till at last he pounced on Israel." One could imagine Amos's hearers approving of the denunciation of these heathen nations. They even maybe applauded God's denunciation of Judah because of the deep-seated hostility between the two kingdoms. But Amos played no favorites. He swooped down on the unsuspecting Israelites in the severest language and condemned them for their crimes. Another thing that we're going to see as we look at this book is that the people of Israel were surprised. They were deceived into thinking that they were okay with God. Everything seemed to be going well for them, and yet God would bring his condemnation. First, because they had forsaken righteousness and justice. Look with me at chapter 2, verse 6. We see God give his initial complaint against the people of Israel. Verse 6 of chapter 2, he says, "Thus says the Lord, For three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke its punishment, because they sell the righteous for money and the needy for a pair of sandals. They sell the righteous for money and the needy for a pair of sandals. We see these wrongs repeated throughout this book. In chapter 4, verse 1, we read, "Hear this, you cows of Bashan." I like the NLT translation. It says, "Listen to me, you fat cows who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, 'Bring now that we may drink.'" Flip now to chapter 5. Verse 11 and 12, he continues. He says, "Therefore, because you impose heavy rent on the poor and exact a tribute of grain from them, though you have built houses of well-hewn stone, yet you will not live in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, yet you will not drink their wine. For I know your transgressions are many and your sins are great. You who distress the righteous and accept bribes and turn aside the poor." We won't turn here, but in chapter 8, he condemns them again, and he indicates that they can't wait for the Sabbath, for these festivals to be over, so that they can continue to cheat and to take advantage of people. What is clear as we read through these verses is that Israel valued money over their own people. They were willing to deceive, to bribe, to take advantage of others in order to increase their own possessions. Where does this kind of behavior come from? I mean, these are God's people, aren't they? These are God's chosen people. And they would know that God is all about caring and helping the needy and the poor. So where does this come from, that is this attitude and these actions that are so opposite to the character of God? I believe James in the New Testament answers this question. In James 4, he says, "What is the source of your quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures." Where does it come from? It comes from within. The lusts of the flesh that are in each one of us. Maybe we look at the people of Israel, we hear about the way that they took advantage of others, that they received bribes, that they stole and cheated, and we think, "That's not me. I've never done that. I can kind of ignore this part of the sermon because I'm good." But James tells us that the same lusts of the flesh that were within them are within us as well. If we are not walking by the Spirit, we have the same ability to carry out the envious and greedy desires that are within us as well. I think this is why we have the book of Amos. It is a warning to us. This is what even the people of God are capable of. Be warned. Take heed, lest we fall. Are you aware of the temptations towards greed and envy and coveting that are within your own heart? In what ways do you value your possessions over people? Well, not only did the people give in to greed and envy, if you look back with me at chapter 2, verse 7, Amos turns to another problem. It says, "These who pant after the very dust of the earth on the head of the helpless, they also turn aside the way of the humble, and a man and his father resort to the same girl in order to profane my holy name." Here Amos addresses two other horrible sins, sexual immorality and idolatry. He indicates that a man and his father have slept with the same woman. And in the context of this, most commentators agree that this is not someone's wife, this is a temple prostitute to a false god. In chapter 5, verse 25 and 26, he says, "Was it to me that you were bringing sacrifices and offerings during the 40 years in the wilderness, Israel? No, you served your pagan gods, Sakuth, your king god, and Kaiwan, your star god, the images you made for yourselves." But we Christians, we have no issue with sexual immorality, right? That's not a problem for us, certainly. We know that's not true. I believe that there is maybe no more predominant sin that threatens the church today like sexual immorality does, which leads to idolatry. It leads to us departing from the Lord. We've seen this again and again in the scriptures. When Moses was receiving God's word on the mountain, the people were sexually immoral, and then they worshiped a graven image of a cow, Exodus 32. In Numbers 23 and 24, the people were lured by prostitutes, which then turned the people to worship Baal. In 1 Kings 11, 4, it was said of King Solomon, all of the women that he went after, that they turned away his heart from God to worship false gods. Again and again, we see the sin of immorality leads to idolatry. We would be foolish to think that we could not fall into the same sin. How many pastors, how many good Christian men and women have we known personally, or we've seen throughout the nation or the globe, that have fallen in horrific, sinful ways, and we thought, I never thought this person, I never could have imagined that they would have done this. We are no different. We face the same danger, the same sinful temptations, don't we? We need to take heed lest we fall. We need to look at the book of Amos as a warning sign from God saying, don't go this way. It leads to tragedy. In what ways does the sin of immorality appear in your life? In what ways are you tempted? In what ways does the world have an influence over you and is causing you to be desensitized to sex and all kinds of things on TV and the things that you listen to and watch? In what ways are you being pulled to believe that this is not a big deal? How are you going to fight against these lusts, as James mentioned, that are waging war? We have to remember, we're in a war within, with our lusts that want to destroy. Well, not only this, turn with me to chapter 3, verse 10. They had gotten to a point where God says, in chapter 3, verse 10, they do not know how to do what is right. Wow. Imagine that. They don't know how to do what is right anymore. They've been going the wrong direction for so long, they don't even have a way back. They don't even know how to do what is right. More than this, they have actually twisted righteousness and justice. Chapter 5, verse 7 says, "For those who turn justice into wormwood and cast down righteousness to the earth." Chapter 6, verse 12, he says, "You have turned justice into poison. You have completely abandoned God's word, so you don't even know how to do what is right." I believe the temptation is the same for us. Often we neglect the Word of God, which is light and life for us, don't we? How often does it collect dust on our bookshelves or our coffee tables, and we don't read it, we don't study as we ought to? We need it desperately. It gives us God's Word as light. It tells us what is right, what is good, what is godly. And so in chapter 6, God issues this complaint and this judgment because they have forsaken righteousness and justice. Look at verse 1. He says, "Woe to those who are at ease in Zion and to those who feel secure in the mountain of Samaria. The distinguished men of the foremost of nations to whom the house of Israel comes." Skip to verse 4. "Those who recline on beds of ivory and sprawl on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who improvise to the sound of the harp and like David have composed songs for themselves, who drink wine from sacrificial bowls while they anoint themselves with the finest of oils, yet they have not grieved over the ruin of Joseph." We get this picture. They're living in comfort. They're living at ease. They're living as if they have no care in the world. They're living as if, and these are religious people, as we're going to see in a little bit. They are very religious. They offer all kinds of offerings and sacrifices and worship and tithing. They're religious. They think we are the chosen people of God. Things are going well. He says, "You are at ease, and yet you do not understand." Verse 7, "They will now go into exile at the head of the exiles, and the sprawler's banqueting will pass away. The Lord God has sworn by himself. The Lord God of hosts has declared, I loathe the arrogance of Jacob and detest his citadels. Therefore, I will deliver up the city and all it contains." They were deceived. They thought they were okay. They thought the religion would save them. In fact, we're told in chapter 5 that they actually look forward to God's judgment on others, thinking that they would avoid it. Look here quickly at chapter 5, verses 18 and 20. Last week, Abner had us look a lot at the day of the Lord, God's coming judgment upon the nations, and ultimately the salvation for his people. Chapter 5, verse 18. "What sorrow awaits you who say, if only the day of the Lord were here. You have no idea what you are wishing for. That day will bring darkness, not light. In that day, you will be like a man who runs from a lion only to meet a bear. Escaping the bear, he leans his hand against the wall in his house and he's bitten by a snake. Yes, the day of the Lord will be darkness, will be dark and hopeless without a ray of joy or hope." He's saying that the very thing that you're looking at and you're saying, this is my hope, God's going to judge these other heathen nations that are godless people. Amos is telling them, no, you are the one God is going to judge. This day is going to be not salvation, it's judgment for you. I believe the same is true today. And I believe the same is true for many so-called Christians today. who believe that they're okay with God. As Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, one day many are going to say, "Lord, Lord." And he's going to say, "Depart from me. I never knew you." Certainly we live in a culture, in a world where so many are deceived, but I also believe we live in a time where many in our churches are deceived. Many who proclaim a kind of religion, a kind of godliness, which is empty. And one day, they're going to realize that they were not on the side of God, but that he was against them. My hope and my prayer is that that's true of none of us here today. People would face the anger of God because they turned away from righteousness and justice. And also, secondly, because they offered a superficial and hypocritical worship. Look with me at chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. He says, "Enter Bethel and transgress. In Gilgal, multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a thank offering also from that which is leavened, and proclaim free will offerings. Make them known, for so you love to do, you sons of Israel, declares the Lord God." Notice what he's saying here. They are offering sacrifices. They are offering their tithes. They are offering these thank offerings, these free will offerings, regularly to God. And how does God evaluate that? He says, what you are actually doing is multiplying your transgression. Your worship, I see, not as genuine worship, but it is that which I'm going to further condemn you for. Wow. When they bring their worship, God does not accept it. And he notice that he says, you love to make known your offering. This reminds me of Jesus' condemnation of the Pharisees and the religious leaders of his day, who loved to announce their offerings and the things that they would do. They loved to make known to the people how devout, how holy they were. They loved to pray out loud to let people know how special, how much they were so above them. Jesus says to them, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness." This is the way God viewed the worship of the people of Israel. On the outside, it looked great. But God doesn't look at the outside, does he? He looks within. Turn with me to chapter 5, verse 21. This is even more intense, the way that God talks about their worship. He says, I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. And I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. As a worship leader, to hear God reject the worship of his people so strongly is sobering to me. It's terrifying to me to hear God say, "I hate it." What does God say about our worship? How would God evaluate the way that we come before Him on Sunday mornings or throughout the week in the various things that we do? Would God be pleased with your worship? Their worship was filled with hypocrisy. At times, I believe ours is as well. Again, James addresses this issue, talks about the tongue in chapter 3. He says, with it, with our tongue, we bless, we worship our Lord and Father, and with it, we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. James notes the same kind of hypocrisy, and who is he talking to there? He's talking to believers. He's talking to people like us. Are we evaluating our lives when we come to worship? Before we come and sing and praise and give our offerings, are we really evaluating? Are we seeing, is there someone who has something against me? Have I sinned? Have I cursed my brother or sister in Christ? Have I done something to hurt, to harm my neighbor? We need to consider these things as we worship, because God desires a kind of worship that is genuine, that is not hypocritical, that is pure and devoted to Him. The people of Israel had turned away from righteousness and justice. They offered a kind of superficial, hollow worship. And thirdly, they refused to return to the Lord. Look back again with me at chapter 2, starting at verse 11. God tells the people that He has been seeking them out to warn, to instruct. Chapter 2, verse 11. Then I raised up some of your sons to be prophets, and some of your young men to be Nazirites. Is this not so, O sons of Israel, declares the Lord? But you made the Nazirites drink wine, and you commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. One author wrote this about this verse. When a young man in protest against the lifestyle of the wicked took a Nazirite vow of consecration to God, the people would try to seduce him to violate his oath by drinking wine. Moreover, they told God's prophets to be quiet. The Israelites wanted to silence all testimony against themselves, whether it was expressed by the vow of the Nazirite or the voice of the prophet. Again and again, God raised up people to say, stop going this way. God is not pleased with your life, with the direction you're going. Be warned. And they continue to silence any messenger. We won't read this, but in chapter 7, verses 10 through 17, there's an account of Amos's words, his prophecy from God, which are rejected by the leadership of Israel. Even the priest rejected the message of Amos. Though God graciously sent messengers again and again to the people to call them back, the people continued to reject God's warnings. God also brought calamities and situations in order to wake up the people. Even as we saw last week as we looked at the book of Joel, that God caused this famine in the land to cause the people to see God is not pleased. We need to return to Him. Look with me at chapter 4, verses 6 through 11. This is, I think, one of the most tragic passages in this book. Chapter 4, verse 6. But I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and a lack of bread in all your places, talking about a famine. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Verse 7, furthermore, I withheld rain from you while there was still 3 months until harvest. I would send rain on one city, and in another city I would not send rain. On one part would be rained on while the other part would dry up. So two or three cities would stagger to another city to drink water, but you would not be satisfied. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Verse 9, I smote you with scorching wind and mildew, and the caterpillar was devouring your many gardens and vineyards, fig trees and olive trees. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I sent a plague among you after the manner of Egypt. I slew your young men by the sword along with your captured horses. I made the stench of your camp rise up in your nostrils. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. And you were like a firebrand snatched from the blaze. Yet you have not returned to me. Don't you see the heart of God here on display? How desperately God desires his people to come back. The length that God is willing to go to even cause harm so that his people wake up to the judgment that's coming. And yet the people did not return. People failed to return to God. How about us? Do we ignore the warning signs in our lives? Are we quick to be defensive when God raises up people in our lives to call to account certain sin issues and areas where we need to grow in our faith? Are we quick to shut others down? Or are we quick to hear, slow to speak? Verse 12, the next verse, God says, therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. Wow. Not something we want to hear in that way, is it? One day, though, all of us will meet the Lord. Isn't that true? It's appointed for man to die once, and then comes judgment. Are you ready to meet your God? Well, is there a solution? Is there any hope? God says that there is. In chapter 5, he continues to pursue the people. Chapter 5, verse 4, for thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me that you may live. But do not resort to Bethel. Do not come to Gilgal, nor cross over to Beersheba. For Gilgal will go into captivity. Bethel will come to trouble. Again, seek the Lord that you may live. Again, a few verses later, chapter 5, verse 14. Seek good and not evil that you may live. And thus may the Lord of God of hosts be with you, just as you have said. Hate evil, love good, and establish justice in the gate. Perhaps the Lord God of hosts may be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Even in the midst of God announcing his judgment, pronouncing all of these complaints against Israel for their forsaking righteousness, for their awful worship, for the fact that they have continued to stiff-arm all of God's attempts to call the people back to himself, he is still saying, come back to me, seek me that you may live. And his message is the same today. That's why he sent Jesus, isn't it? That's why he sent Jesus. Because of his great love. Because God is a one who goes after his people. Despite our failings, despite our many sins, he pursues. That's why Jesus came, to seek and to save that which was lost. And today, God is still calling. Amen? God is still calling people. Come back. There is a way. Seek me and live. I don't want this fake worship, this religion that is all show. I want a heart that is repentant. I want you to believe and trust in the Son that I have crushed as a payment for your sin. I want you to trust and surrender. I want you to seek me, and if you do, you will live. Unfortunately for the people of Israel, they did not return to the Lord. And so in the visions in chapter 7 and 8, we see God says, I will spare them no longer. And he commits them over to his judgment. And the people would, about 30 years or so after these prophecies, the people of Israel would go into exile and be scattered. And yet, we come to the end of this book, chapter 9. Look with me, starting at verse 11. I love this because this whole book has been just all of these complaints against God's people about all the things that they have done, and they justly deserved the punishment that they received. And yet here, in these final verses, God is now saying what he is going to do, despite the people of Israel. God's plan of redemption has not changed. Verse 11, in that day I will raise up the fallen booth of David and wall up its breaches. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom. I love this part. And all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed, when the mountains will drip sweet wine and all the hills will be dissolved. Also, I will restore the captivity of my people, Israel. They will also plant vineyards and drink their wine and make gardens and eat their fruit. I will also plant them on their land, and they will not again be rooted out from their land, which I have given them, says the Lord your God. Oh, what mercy. Oh, what a great plan of redemption that God has worked through the failures of his people throughout history. Despite the exiles, God would bring back a remnant to himself, and from that remnant, one would be raised up, the Son of God himself, Jesus Christ, who would hang on the cross, once for all, defeating sin, once for all, defeating death, be raised to life. And God promises that one day, Israel will be restored back to their land. This is speaking of something that has not yet happened, of the future. One day, everything that God has promised to Israel will come to complete fruition, because what God says, he will do. This book of Amos, as I mentioned, is a warning sign for God's people to turn back to him. How does God want you to respond to this book of Amos today? Are there areas of your life where you have been forsaking righteousness and justice? Are there sins of greed and envy, of coveting, that have begun to take root in your heart? Are you valuing your own possessions over people? Are you giving in to sexual lusts, pornography, areas of idolatry where you have gone to other things instead of the Lord? Are you, like the people of Israel, excusing and ignoring and justifying sin and ignoring the people and the things that God has brought about in your life to confront your sin? Or are you offering a kind of worship which is genuine? Are you offering a kind of worship which matches a lifestyle of righteousness? Or are you praising the Lord and cursing your neighbor at the same time? For some of you, is God calling you today, once and for all, to come to Him as your Lord and Savior? Because He is, still. The door is wide open, and God is saying, I want you to seek me that you may live. If that's you, or if you're not sure, come back to the Lord today. How does God want you to respond to these warning signs that we may live a life that honors God, that truly echoes what we sang, that we are living for His glory and for our good? Let's pray. Oh, Father, how convicting this message is, this book, how many sins I have, Lord, how many times have we failed you? Have we gone away from the righteousness and justice that we know is from your word? Have we offered a kind of worship which is hollow? Lord, I just ask that right now you would make it so clear to each of us the areas of life that you are exposing through your word, that you are confronting, that we might decide to return to you, to seek your forgiveness, that we may live more fully for you. God, be gracious and merciful to us as we know that you are, and we know that you will. We're so thankful for your incredible love and mercy despite our failure. We don't deserve Jesus. We don't deserve the cross. We don't deserve salvation. And yet you offer it freely. Let us be a people that rejoices in that, that lives in light of that, and offers you genuine worship. Lord, change us through your word. Make us more like Jesus today. In your name we pray. Amen.